glory of God. And so we've got to do that. And I hope you'll continue to do that. Have your mom and dad, your grandparents buy you a really expensive, wonderful telescope and, you know, put it out in the backyard and let you see the glory of God, because God is speaking. It says day to day pours forth speech. God is speaking. I want to go back to a long, long, long time ago, 1970. Almost feels like before the Earth's crust hardened. And there was a time, and it's related to what was happening up there in space. Some of you have seen the movie. Some of you were actually alive when it happened. But I'm going to give you some a little bit of information. And this all has to do with the Creator. This week, the kids, you guys learned about the Creator, right? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Can you help me? For by Him, all things are created in heaven and on the earth. And we learned those verses, and there's a little bit more to that verse, but I can't remember it right now. But anyway, it just has to do with the Creator and that He is the Creator. And to be the Creator involves so much more than we really understand. In fact, there was, and I'll read this story about 1970. In April of 1970, NASA's Apollo 13 mission sent three men, Jim Lovell, Jack Swigert, or Swigert, I don't remember, and Fred Hayes, into space with the objective of landing on the moon. On the third day of their journey, things went horribly wrong. An oxygen tank exploded, causing major damage to the spacecraft and forcing mission control in Houston to replan the remainder of the mission around a new objective. Do you know what that objective was? Get them home safely. That's what it was, to bring the crew safely back to Earth. Well, despite the precarious start, Apollo 13 would become a resounding success with respect to this new objective. Of the many critical challenges that had to be overcome in the days between the explosion and the eventual splashdown in the South Pacific, one was to prevent lethal buildup of carbon dioxide, CO2, in the section of the spacecraft where the astronauts were living. You know what happened? Where does CO2 come from, you guys? Where does it come from? You guys are all making it right now. You guys are exhaling lethal amounts of CO2 right now. But if you're in a tiny space capsule and it doesn't have anywhere to go, pretty soon it becomes lethal. So it's not a good thing inside of a space capsule to be filled with CO2. So in the section of the spacecraft where the astronauts were living, called the lunar module. Well, scrubber cartridges were present on board for that purpose. Scrubbers. These cartridges that would scrub the air clean of all the CO2. But the ones that were accessible to the astronauts were box-shaped for the use of in the command module, whereas the lunar module was designed to use cylindrical cartridges. So they were going to have trouble doing this. So with the crew's lives at stake, and here's the deal, with the crew's lives at stake, engineers on the ground had to come up with a way to make the box-shaped cartridges work with a system that was designed to use cylindrical cartridges. Their now famous solution to this challenge was nicknamed, anybody know what it was nicknamed? Well, you get a piece of candy if you can figure this one out. Pardon? Well, kind of like that, but that wasn't it. It's called the mailbox. That's what they call it, the mailbox. And like all inventions, the Apollo 13 mailbox had its origin in, guess what? In thoughts. That's really important to understand. It had its origin in thoughts up here. First came the motivating thought, which was the realization that CO2 exhaled by the astronauts would become lethal if nothing were done to remove it. So there was a motivational thought. We have to do something to save the astronauts, because if we don't, they're going to die. They were motivated to figure it out. But it started up here in their thought life, their thoughts, right? Next came an analysis of the situation that provided the most promising path for a solution. So before any physical things were manipulated, ideas were manipulated and refined with the aim of thinking through all the details needed for the big idea to succeed. This is the first stage, which is depicted in my book by figure 9.1, in case you wanted to know. The mental stage. Okay? Early in this process, the engineers on the ground started to progress into the second stage of that same process. The methodical, why couldn't I say that? The methodical stage of invention usually overlap. It's almost always necessary to experiment with ideas by trying them out. And the ideas are almost always refined in the process. As important as experimenting is, though, the urgency of the astronauts' predicament demanded a speedy conclusion. And up in space, where it really mattered, everything was riding on the final stage of invention. The stage where the mailbox must prove its worth by working. Well, the astronauts therefore needed to bypass all the head-scratching and experimenting their colleagues on the ground were engaged in, and after one successful pass through the methodical stage of construction, I can't say that word, move straight to the final stage. And to pull that off required an invention of another kind, a clever arrangement of words called instructions. And so if you know the story, the scientists in Houston had to come up with instructions for the astronauts to be able to build, with whatever they had on the lunar module, a mailbox that would scrub the CO2 out of the air so that the astronauts wouldn't die. And they needed instructions. So it started with the thought, and then it ended up with the words, with the instructions on how to make it happen. It's very interesting to think about this. It was for me. So they came up with some instructions, and I'm just going to read a little bit, because this is really transcript of what happened in 1970. This is what the engineers in Houston communicated to those astronauts. I don't know if they did it with a southern twang, but I'm going to not do that today. But first of all, Mission Control said, "Yes, we wish we could send you a kit. And it would be kind of like putting a model airplane together or something. As it turns out, this contraption will look just like a mailbox when you get it all put together." Mission Control, another 2 or 3 minutes later, "As you know, we've got a way to use those cartridges, and as soon as we get them written in some good words, why, we'll pass that along. You might be able to make one." Boy, I wouldn't want to hear "you might be able to." I remember one pilot on a plane one time telling us, "It should be no problem when we go through this." I didn't want to hear that. But so anyway, and then the next thing they say, another 2 or 3 minutes later, "We're getting the words together to make it easy to build one of these things." And it looks like it will probably take two guys. So I think we probably ought to plan to do that later. I'm not sure if that was a slam or not. It takes two guys to do it anyway. Finally, okay, Jim, the way I thought it might be best to do it would be to have you gather the equipment and let us talk you through your procedure while you do it. Now maybe you could give Jack the headset and get the equipment together, and we'll talk you through the procedure. I think it'll be a little easier to do that way than if you tried to copy it all down and then go to it. Anyway, the story goes on, and you know that they were able to successfully take the thoughts of the scientists and the instructions that they gave to construct a scrubber and to save the Apollo 13 astronauts from death in the lunar module and get back to Earth safely. It was an incredible feat. And why am I saying all this? Well, this week at VBS, one of the main things that we did was we learned a verse from Colossians chapter 1. We just quoted part of it. And I'm just going to try and do this quickly today. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And I just want to say this morning that God is smart. God is intelligent. God is wise. And I believe His creation, what He made with His power, was a demonstration of His nature. And that He was able to create what you and I cannot create. We are the creatures. He is the creator. And He is the one who made us. And Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created." Everything starts with God. And then we know that from Genesis chapter 3 that, and like, we should play this song. We're probably not going to do it, but Paul should come up and rap and show us the song. But Genesis 3 says, tell me what it says, Paul.
Sin messed everything up.
Yeah, sin. Remember, how many of you remember that song? We played it a few times this week. Sin messed everything up. The disobedience of man against God messed everything up. Genesis 3:6b says, "She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." And there were tremendous consequences to the human race that took place because sin really did mess everything up. Sin is, number one, personal sin. Romans 3:23 says we all have sinned. Sometimes, many times, we have committed sins. We have done those things that displease God, that are offensive to God, that the Bible calls sin. You could just start, I read this week, the Ten Commandments. You know, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not covet your neighbor's stuff. You shall not commit adultery. You shall, and you can tell me the other six if you want. But God is really specific, and the lists are specific in the Word of God. And it says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But also it says that through Adam's sin, how sin messed everything up is that we inherited from Adam a sin nature. And so we sin because we have a sin nature. The human race has a sin nature. Romans 5:19 says, "Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." So through Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. But not only that, but the Bible also talks about how Adam's sin was charged to us, to our account. God charged Adam with sin, but then God subsequently charged Adam's descendants with the responsibility of Adam's sin. So that's why we sin. Because, I mean, we have quite a bit. There's a big reason why we do, and that's it. So, and then there's the other thing that The Bible just says in Romans 3:9 and 11:32, there's this judicial state of sin that we are in. And that just means it says both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And that just means that there's, in the human race, there is we are reckoned by God to be without merit, without desert, without deserving anything, without being able to earn salvation. We have nothing to contribute towards salvation. We can do good things, but we have nothing to contribute towards salvation. Salvation is by grace alone. Grace excludes all human merit. Grace is not grace if it's up to me. Grace is grace if it's all up to God. And so this is the state under sin is remedied only when the individual, through the riches of grace, is reckoned to stand in the merit of Christ. So sin messed everything up. That's all I really want to say. Sin messed everything up. But according to the song, God will what? He'll make it all right. God can make it all right. God will make it. It's not hopeless. And that's what we learned this week. It says, but when the fullness of time came, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem us, or redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So God took the steps to fix, to make it all right, to forgive sin, to cleanse the sinner, and to indwell us and enable us to live in a way that brings honor and glory to Him. I was just going to say one more thing about the scrubber and the mailbox. And what that says is that in the scientists in Houston, in their thoughts and in their instructions, they were able to create something that was needed now. It was instantaneous. Not instantaneous exactly, but it didn't take years and months and days. It took enough time to save their lives. And, you know, Charles Darwin believed that when you looked at a particular species of animal, for example, that the evolutionary process was saying that it would look at life sort of like looking at the old film strips where there was frame, 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 and then eventually through mutations, and he believed positive mutations would always happen given enough time, but he would look at a species and in his mind he would believe that we're looking at something that's in a process, something that's going to take a lot of time to go from here through all the stages over many, 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 many years to finally get to some product and really never get to a finished product. And I think that if you can just put the two things together that I did with the Apollo 13 and the whole idea of creation by God, I believe, and if you want to, I know some of you know I'm always trying to push books, but this book has just been wonderful for me. It's a book called by Douglas Axe, A-X-E, and it's called Undeniable. And he's a believer. He's a creationist. At the minimum, he is one who believes in intelligent design. That there is intelligence. The more we explore God's creation, the more we see that there was thought. There was magnificent thought that became a reality in the world that we see. And Darwin might look at a particular species and say, this species is on the road to something else. And what I see, and what I think this man sees, and I think he's from the Pacific Northwest because he talks about orcas, and he talks about salmon, and he looks at those animals, amazing, amazing animals,
fun to catch. Not the orcas, but the salmon. And what I believe we see is the product, the end product of intelligent thought and design. And we see glory. We see God's glory in the finished product. What we see in a salmon that escapes the orcas out in the sound and that escapes all the dangers and all the disease out in the sound and eventually finds its way up to the river and then fights all the currents and all the waterfalls and all the dangers and all the rocks and eventually gets up to the place of spawning. And where that salmon spawns and produces new life and dies. That's how God designed it. That's the finished product. That's the glory. And I just think that we see that in the Apollo 13 imagery, that God's thoughts and God's spoken word produced glorious things. And I love that about our God. And the other thing I'm going to kind of finish with here today is just, we did this at our club, because the verse, and if you have your Bible, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And that's where we'll stay. But Colossians 1:15. It's going to use a couple of words in there, and I just want to explain the words really quickly. The first word is image. You know, when we do our motions for the verse, it's the image. What I did with our kids was I just grabbed some coins, and I have several of them here. But this one is a 50-cent piece that was minted in a long, long time ago, in 1952. And on this coin, and it takes a lot of pressure and an artist to make the blanks that will cause this image to be stamped onto the coin. But I know who it is. I've never met the man. He was the man who wanted at the very beginning of our country, wanted before Congress ever did any business, to stop and to address in prayer the Creator. And I think that's amazing. He was one of our politicians who said, we want to begin our business as politicians with a recognition that we need God, and there is a God, and we need to pray to Him first. And anybody want to know what his name was? He wasn't the president in 1952. Huh? Ben Franklin. Yeah, there's Ben Franklin. But this is the image of Ben Franklin. It's his image. I can tell that it's him. I've seen other pictures of him. And so when we get to this passage, we're going to get to the word image, referring to Jesus. And I can say this without even looking. I think I will. But the image is the exact. Do you know what exact is? It's what engineers, space engineers, aerospace engineers, the people that designed the trips out into outer space, it's the exactness, the precision that they need in order to have a successful trip. And this says that Jesus is the exact representation, the exact image of the Father. Jesus said himself, when you've seen me, you have seen God. He is the radiance of his glory. And so when you look into the scriptures, when you find in the book of Matthew, one of his converts and an eyewitness of Jesus, and Mark and John, you have eyewitnesses, and you have the account by Luke, and you have the image of Jesus. And you know, that's the goal of our lives, is that we would be not only in heaven someday, but on earth now, a representative, an image of Christ in our community and in our world. And that really requires a lot of us to think. What are we doing? What are we doing with our time? What is important to us? What are our idols that need to be scrapped? This may seem a little funny, but I was just thinking through Major League Baseball only. Not football, not hockey, not some other sport, not soccer, not tiddlywinks, but just baseball. There are 160 games a year for one, you know, and then there's the postseason. And we were thinking through 160 games, probably an average of 3 hours, sometimes four. 3 hours we're going to sit in front of the TV. And so that's 3 times 160, which is a 480 hours in one season, which amounts to 20 days of your life. And that's just baseball. That's just 1 year if you watch all the games. And I don't know if anybody is that diehard around here, but football, it gets a little different, doesn't it? Look at these two right here. We're going to have a little talk with you after about time management. So. You did go to a Mariners game? Who won?
Astros.
The Astros? Oh, from Houston. It fits our sermon today. Okay, thank you, guys. Okay, so anyway, but yeah, how we use our time during our lifetime here really matters. How we spend it, how we abide in Christ, how we read His Word, how we walk with Him, how we serve Him, how we represent Him during our short time on earth is really important. And it's not, excuse me for this sounding a little sacrilegious, but it's not all about heaven someday. Heavens, I'm looking forward to heaven. I really am. But it's not all about someday, it's about now. And how God can use us in the present, in the lives of those around us. So, anyway, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. And He's the firstborn over all creation. Just so you don't ever confuse this again, it does not mean the first in order. It's not like I had six kids and the first one that came out of the womb is the firstborn. That's not what it means. If someone comes to your door and says, well, that says right there, Christ is the firstborn or the first created being. That's not what the word means. It means the one who has the preeminence. It is the one who is has the highest rank, the highest place. And I read this in Psalm 89:7, speaking of Solomon, who was not David's firstborn in order. Solomon said, of Solomon it was written, I shall make him my firstborn. He wasn't the first in order, but he was going to have the preeminence. He was going to be king. He was going to be the sovereign. He was going to be the one who had amazing authority and rule in Israel. And so Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, and He was prior to creation. He was deeply involved in creation. And so He created all things. And He is not a created one. And then Colossians 1:16 says, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. So anyway, I just want to say that this week the kids learned about Jesus. the firstborn, the image of the invisible God. They learned about him. And they learned that Jesus is the primary cause, that he planned the creation, that Jesus is the instrumental cause, he produced it, and that Jesus Christ is the final cause. He did it for his own pleasure. And it actually says that mankind is the crown of his creation. At the sixth day, he said it was very good. If Jesus was standing up here today and looked at you, and 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 you, he would say, very good. Very good. Very good. And that's exactly what Jesus did. So what difference does that all make? Well, it makes a lot of difference. First of all, it deepens our worship of the Creator. You know, God is to be worshipped. When we look at his handiwork, when we look at the product of his thought, of his intelligence, of his wisdom, of his power to create, the end result should be worship. It should be, he is a magnificent God who has declared his glory to us. And I think also it should produce in us a posture of humility. I have a couple passages that I'm reminded of, and it has to do with our heart, the posture of our heart. You can't see my heart. I learned when we were giving blood that my heart rate is pretty good. The rest, they didn't do a mental evaluation that day, but anyway. But the posture of the heart before God, if he's the magnificent creator that he is, then the Bible talks about something called humility. Being humble before him. Well, what does that mean? Well, let me share with you just a couple quick verses. One that Jesus spoke in his famous sermon. And I'll just read it. It's just amazing to me. But it talks about humility. It talks about learning to point the fingers back at yourself and not at other people. We are so prone to point and judge and tear down others. When Jesus said the first thing we must do is to look here. Look here. It doesn't say we never do that, but we start here. We start here, and that's what humility is. Matthew chapter 7 starts this way. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And Jesus was using a little bit of humor there, but it was the kind of humor that jabs you really hard. And he says, why do you look at the speck in others and not at the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? Behold, the log is in your own eye. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That is profound. And when we look at the majesty of God, the holiness of God, the glory of God, it produces in us, I think, the posture of humility before him. The other one is found in Luke chapter 18. I remember using this passage at a funeral service, and a man, I remember the incident like it was yesterday, and just hearing these words caused a man I'd never seen show any emotions bawl and break into tears. And I think that it was a breaking, a humility that takes place. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves
that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He said, two men went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other one a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. So we get a view into his mind. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what he did. And Jesus tells the point of the story, which is the most important part. He said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So when we gaze at God and His majesty and His glory, it deepens our worship of Him. When we come together in this room, we worship Him, hopefully. Did you know that's up to you? You can come as a critic. You can come in as a consumer. Or you can come in as a creator out of your own heart of worship to God. And so we worship Him when we come together as a body. It brings us into a posture of humility. It teaches us to turn to Christ alone for the complete forgiveness of all of our sin. God sent His Son Jesus. And it says, but as many as received Him, not everybody, but those who received Jesus, He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. John, the beloved disciple, said, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes, it's not universalism, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So, and finally, I want to say it teaches us with God's help, with the Spirit living in us, how to live on Monday. You know, God isn't just about a Sunday appearance and a show, right? He's all about Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, all through the week. And so it teaches us through the Spirit who lives in us about Monday mornings, at work, at home, at school, in front of the TV or the computer, when we're changing diapers and abiding with Christ. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Do you know Him? By experience? That's a good question. Let me just finish with just having you really for a minute just raise your heart up to God who is holy. Paul and I have been talking a lot lately about God's holiness. And I found these notes from seminary, dusty old notes from glorious seminary days. But it has to do with holiness as applies to God. And I love these words. It says, the idea of holiness is a common description of God's unique power and position as the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is apart and distinct from all that is impotent and impure. Isaiah records many references to the holiness of God, such as, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, also with him who is contrite and humble of spirit." Isaiah 57:15. It is important to remember that Isaiah's context in the latter part of the book is filled with descriptions of God's unique character. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. It is his person and work that display that he is holy. Isaiah records the words of Yahweh saying, "Thus says Yahweh." This is right from God's own mind and from his lips. "The Holy One of Israel and his Maker. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will make straight all his ways." And finally he says, "I, Yahweh, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, thank you for backyard Bible clubs. Lord, thank you for those that were hospitable.